Well, dear friends, as we are preparing to hear the Word of God proclaimed, I'd invite you to rise for the reading of God's Holy Word. And as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, today we are in Mark chapter 5. We are going to consider Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. As usual, I'll be reading and preaching from the New American Standard Version. Friends, let us hear God's holy word from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please remain standing and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord and Father in heaven, once again we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would prepare the soil of our hearts so that the seed of your word would take deep root and bear spiritual fruit in our lives. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power and faithfulness. And we ask, O Lord God, that your word would not return void, but would indeed accomplish all that which your spirit intends for it to accomplish. We pray that your word would go forth in grace and power, building us up in our faith and strengthening us in our walk with Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. If you're following along in your sermon outline, you'll notice a number of words to be listening for in my sermon today, if that's helpful in following along with the sermon. And the title of my sermon today is Delivered to Declare. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've been learning in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel is a Gospel of action. And in this Gospel of action, Mark presents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a man of action. In fact, one of the major themes of Mark's Gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the conquering king. That's what the term Messiah refers to. He is the anointed one, the anointed prophet, priest, and king who comes conquering. And he is the conquering king who subdues and binds Satan. Satan, who is described by our Lord Jesus in Mark 3:27 as the strong man. And Jesus is the conquering king who subdues Satan, the strong man, and who plunders Satan's house by delivering sinners from Satan's control and from the effects of Satan's rule. Our Lord's mighty healing miracles and his casting out of demons are not only signs that God's kingdom has drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, they are supernatural signs of that reality. But these signs and wonders, these miracles of healing and exorcism, are also indications that Jesus is delivering these individuals whom he heals and exorcises from Satan's dominion and oppression. Now, it's important to be reminded of the previous passage that we considered on the last Lord's Day, because that passage is connected to what we are considering today. It's very very tempting as we read our Bibles to take too seriously, in a sense, the chapter and verse divisions. The text is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the chapter and verse divisions were added later on. And this particular chapter division is somewhat unfortunate, because the previous account and this account today are actually connected. Remember that in the previous passage, immediately preceding our passage for this Lord's Day morning, we read of how our Lord Jesus miraculously calmed the wild sea simply by his sovereign word of rebuke. In that amazing nature miracle of calming the storm, our Lord had demonstrated his sovereignty and authority as the divine Lord of all nature, the Lord of creation. But in our passage for today, we witness our Lord Jesus calming not a raging storm, but calming a raging man, a wild man, indeed a demon-possessed man, by delivering this man from a legion of demons who had inhabited this poor, wretched man's soul. These two miracle accounts, where Jesus first calms the wild sea and then calms and delivers a wild man, are intended to be read together, for both of them underscore the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed divine. Christ is God in the flesh. Well, friends, in our passage for today, this amazing miracle of exorcism that Jesus performs on this man not only displays our Lord's divine power over the forces of darkness, it also results in this grateful man, this formerly demon-possessed man, now clothed and in his right mind, restored to a state of sanity. This man is commissioned by our Lord as a missionary to his own people. This formerly demon-possessed man ends up spreading the good news about Jesus all through the region of the Decapolis. And the Decapolis was largely a Gentile region of that part of the world. And this whole event, this whole account, my friends, anticipates the church's future mission to the Gentiles. Now, what do we learn in our passage for today? It's a lengthy passage, so we're not going to have time to examine each and every word and phrase in detail. I'm going to try to give the general gist and some of the takeaways from this passage. But one major lesson that we learn from this portion of God's Word is that our Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than Satan and his forces. We need to remember that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, is much stronger than Satan and his forces. Oh yes, Satan is powerful. He is a powerful spirit being, but he is not a God. This reminds me of what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where he talks about, in that context, false teachers who denied the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, and he describes them as antichrists. And he describes their teachings as spirits, because behind every false teaching is an evil spirit, a demonic spirit. But John writes in 1 John 4, verse 4, you believers, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because, and catch this, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is an important lesson for us to take to heart. Because, my friends, the Bible stands opposed to any kind of religious dualism. Now, what do you mean by dualism? What is dualism? Well, as I'm using that term dualism here, dualism in this context refers to a false religious worldview which teaches that there is a powerful good God and an equally powerful evil God, both of whom are locked into a never-ending eternal struggle and conflict. According to the worldview of religious dualism, sometimes the evil God gets the upper hand, but other times the good God gets the upper hand. And there's this never-ending conflict. And I think it's tempting sometimes, especially the way that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are fixated on the subject of spiritual warfare, sometimes it's tempting for us to think that, Satan's almost as powerful as God. That Satan is such a formidable opponent that we're really in danger from him. Well, certainly, my friends, Satan and his demons are not gods. They're not gods. Instead, now the Bible doesn't tell us much about them, but they are, we gather from the information in Scripture that Satan and the demons are not gods, but instead they are fallen angels. They were created good and holy, but they fell away from God. They rejected their Creator and were cast out of heaven. And the Scriptures teach that they are real beings. They're not just symbols of evil, that they are real spirit beings. And they are powerful beings. They're much more powerful than you and I. They're much more intelligent than you and I. But again, does that mean we should live in fear and terror of the demonic? No, because again, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Though they are indeed powerful spirit beings, this passage illustrates the truth that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God incarnate, is much more powerful because, again, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. So let's dive into our text and let's focus, first of all, on the demoniac's sad condition. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 and consider this poor man. Now, we're not given any information about this man other than what we read in our text for today. He was very likely a Gentile. He was living there in this pagan Gentile region that Jesus had traveled to by boat after the stilling of the sea. And it says this, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately, remember that's one of Mark's favorite words, because he's a dramatic writer. He loves to use that word immediately to grab our attention. When Jesus got out of the boat, what happens? Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And what do we learn about this man? Again, we don't know his name. We know he lives in this Gentile region, so he's probably a Gentile. But how is this man's condition described? It says he had his dwelling among the tombs. He had an unclean spirit, as we will learn in a little bit. It's not just one spirit, but he was actually inhabited by multiple demonic spirits. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. This man had a supernatural strength that enabled him to tear apart shackles and chains. And this, by the way, is one of the evidences that contrary to what rationalistic Bible critics would say, it's not just that this man was mentally ill or crazy or insane or had a psychological disorder. This man, you can have a psychological disorder or be mentally ill, but not have this kind of superhuman strength. So this man has this superhuman strength, no doubt due to to being inhabited and possessed by these demonic spirits. And it says in verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs. These demons that inhabited him and that possessed him tormented him night and day, and he's screaming out. And he lives among the tombs on the outskirts, in a place where the dead are, and in the mountains. And what does he do? It says, gashing himself with stones. He is characterized. These demons are seeking to slowly destroy him. My friends, what do we learn from all of this? Well, going back to verse 1, where did this take place? We're told in the country of the Gerasenes. Now, scholars debate the exact location of this incident, but when we compare Mark's account with the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 8, verse 28 indicates that it took place in the region of Gadara, located on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And again, as I mentioned, that this was a Gentile region. And one of the things to note about verse 2, Mark's gospel says it is just a man. I believe that Luke's gospel says the same thing. But if you compare this with the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, Matthew mentions two men. Now, some Bible critics, many Bible critics will point to that and say, see, that's proof that there's contradictions in the Bible, that the gospel accounts contradict each other, because Mark and Luke mention only one man, but Matthew mentions two men. Friends, when you think about it, this is no real contradiction. Mark does not deny that there were two men. He simply hones in on and focuses on this one particular man. Mark simply chooses to focus in on just one of these two demoniacs, and perhaps the one he focuses in on is the more prominent of the two, perhaps the spokesman for the legion of demons. And so, friends, let us not be so hasty to judge and condemn the Scriptures as if they contradicted each other. They do not. The Holy Spirit does not speak with forked tongue. He does not contradict himself. Now, what does all of this instruct us in? What does this teach us as 21st century people? Well, one of the things this highlights is that, again, the Bible clearly teaches the reality of Satan and the demonic realm. In our post-Enlightenment times, many view Satan as simply a symbol of evil. But the Bible treats Satan and the demonic realm as a realm of evil spirit beings. Again, fallen angels. And this man's condition, and especially his superhuman strength, cannot be explained away as being merely the result of a mental illness or of insanity. And just to give you, just to speak about this for a few moments, liberal and rationalistic Bible scholars will often try to explain away the miraculous as we find it in the Scriptures. And so how do they explain away a passage like this? Well, they have great difficulty doing so, especially since what happens to this man when Jesus exorcises him, when Jesus casts out the demons from this man? If this man is simply, from a modern standpoint, simply insane, and the ancient people didn't understand mental illness or insanity or psychological disorders, and so they misinterpreted those things as demon possession, and Jesus was a great, many liberals, theologians and Bible critics will view Jesus as sort of a therapist beyond his times, a great psychological healer. And if Jesus was simply performing an act of psychological healing for this man, the question rises, well, what about the pigs? If Jesus healed this man simply at a psychological level, through using, therapeutic techniques that were beyond his time, if you will, how do you explain the 2,000 or so pigs running off over the cliff and drowning? I've actually read of an interesting attempt to explain that away from a rationalistic or naturalistic perspective. Some have suggested that the man's, the demoniac's reaction to Jesus' psychological act of healing, the man reacted violently and that freaked out the pigs and they ran off the cliff. Now, I suppose that it's possible for there to be an entire herd of 2,000 or so high-anxiety swine altogether who might get freaked out by a man screaming and writhing on the ground or whatever the reaction might have been. But do you see how much that begs the question? Mark, and remember, Mark is conveying to us the Apostle Peter's account. Mark is recording for us eyewitness testimony. He's Peter's interpreter, St. Peter's interpreter. And so what we have here is an event that cannot be explained away with a naturalistic, from a naturalistic perspective. This was a real demon-possessed man, and the exorcism that Jesus performed was a real supernatural divine act of casting out demons into these pigs. And so, with all of this in mind, we see the authority of Jesus here over the demonic realm. This passage highlights the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm. This is highlighted especially in verses 6 to 13. We've considered this poor man's wretched condition, but consider also the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm. In verse 6, it says, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said," and these are the demons speak using this man's vocal cords to speak to Jesus. What did they say? "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." This legion of demons, they recognize Jesus, don't they? They recognize that he is the Son of the Most High God, and they grovel before him. Indeed, these demonic spirits who were the source of this man's torment beg Jesus not to torment them because they know where they're headed. They know. I think in Matthew's parallel, they are recorded as saying something like, are you going to send us into the abyss or into torment before the time, before the final judgment? And so they're begging Jesus not to torment them. So, obviously, Jesus is in control of this situation. Now, it goes on to say in verse 8, Jesus had been saying to him, to the demon-possessed man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus had been commanding the spirit to come out, or spirit or spirits. And he was asking him, "What is your name?" In ancient pagan thought, the idea was that you can gain control over the gods by naming them, by pronouncing their names. Perhaps that's what the demon spirits were trying to do by naming Jesus. But Jesus says, "No, what is your name? What is your name?" What does this indicate? It indicates that Jesus is in control of the situation. How do they answer, by the way? He said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many. We are many." Now, what's the significance of this term, legion? A Roman legion, the Roman military legion, is a battalion of up to 6,000 soldiers. That doesn't mean that this man was possessed by necessarily by 6,000 demons. But nevertheless, we have good reason to believe that many demons possessed this man, because how many pigs were destroyed? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000, I think we can infer that perhaps he was inhabited by something along the lines of 2,000 demons. That's a lot. And again, notice that the legion of demons who gave this man superhuman strength, they come groveling like utter pathetic weaklings before the Lord Jesus. They come to him begging him. The ones who had caused this man to behave so fearlessly and so violently come trembling in fear and terror before the Lord, begging him not to send them away. Again, notice that Jesus Christ is in full command of this situation, just as he was in full command over the storm which he stilled, and that his word carries final authority. Just as Jesus, in the raging storm, simply rebuked the wind, he spoke the sovereign word, and the wind and the sea died down. So, he simply speaks his sovereign word, telling these demons to get out of the man, and they comply. They have no other choice but to comply. But they try to bargain with him. They even try to bring God's name into the picture. They say, "I implore you by God," verse 7, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." And it says in verse 11, "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains, on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.'" If we can't possess this man, we want to possess something else. We want to inhabit something else. And the Lord Jesus grants permission to the legion of demons to go into the herd of pigs. Why does he do that? Commentators and Christians reading this kind of wrestle with this. Why would Jesus destroy the lives of this herd of pigs? Perhaps I would suggest to you maybe a human life is worth more than the life of many pigs. Why does Jesus do this? Well, perhaps as a visible sign, both to the man and to the others who were present to witness this miracle, that the demons indeed have actually left him and that he is freed from them. Perhaps also Jesus does this as an implicit challenge to the earthly mindedness and materialism of the pig herders. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But again, in doing so, Jesus shows his sovereignty and power over the realms of darkness. A couple of points of takeaway at this particular point in our consideration of this text. First of all, beloved, we believers need not fear Satan and his minions. That doesn't mean that we take Satan for granted. That doesn't mean we can be casual and careless. We do have a real arch enemy of our souls who would love to destroy us physically and spiritually. And so we need to be alert to the wiles of the evil one. We need to resist the devil and he will flee from us, as the scriptures promise. But we need not live in incapacitating fear of Satan and his minions. For if you are a Christian, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your very own Lord and Savior, guess what? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having been renewed and regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, there's no room for Satan or a demonic spirit to dwell there with him. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So let us not live in fear of Satan and his minions. We also are reminded by this passage that one day the Lord Jesus will sit in judgment over men and angels, including over the demons, and he will bring punishment upon the wicked, including the wicked demons. The legion of demons cast out of this man, they know that, as verse 7 indicates. They say, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." They know that they are under the judgment of God. Dear listener, are you ready to stand before the Lord Jesus on judgment day? Say, "Well, how can I know?" There is some of you might be familiar with the late Dr. D. James Kennedy's evangelism program known as Evangelism Explosion. In that program, he encourages, in terms of getting gospel conversations going, he encourages us to ask inquirers or people that we're chatting with, "Hey, let us say, God forbid, you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' What would you say?" Dear listener, what would you say? Well, what do many people say in answer to that question? Well, many people say, "Oh, I'm a good person." Or, "I try to keep the Ten Commandments." Or, I go to church, or I pray, or I read my Bible. Or, to put a more reformed flavor to it, some would say, "Well, I believe, I look at my life, and I see the fruit of grace in my life." But you're still looking inside. The correct biblical answer to that question is, "Lord, I don't deserve to be let into your heaven. Not based on myself or my works, but Jesus died for my sins. Jesus obeyed for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Salvation is not by works. It's not by striving. And yes, if you come to faith in Christ, there will be good works as the fruit and evidence of faith. We're not antinomian. You don't believe that, you know, getting saved means that you have a free ticket to sin. No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? As Paul says in Romans 6. How do you know that you're ready to stand before the Lord Jesus on judgment day? You know that you're ready if you are resting in him and him alone, not in yourself. If you are in Christ, trusting him as your righteousness, your redemption, your sanctification, and your wisdom, trusting in him to wash you clean of your sin and clothe you in his perfect everlasting righteousness. If you stand resting in Christ, then you have an advocate before the Father. You stand justified in his sight. You have nothing to fear on judgment day. But if you are outside of Christ, if you're trusting in yourself, your works, or Jesus plus your good works, that's not going to cut it. If you look to your works for salvation, you've got to be perfect. Because God is perfect, and heaven is a perfect place, and you need a perfect righteousness to get there, and you don't have it. I don't have it. None of us has it in ourselves. But what the law demands, the gospel gives out of grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. As Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him, and you will be saved. Another takeaway is that I think we can glean from this passage that people are worth more than pigs, right? Human beings, God's image bearers, are of much greater value than brute beasts. Now, the pigs were God's creatures, and certainly the Bible does not endorse or advocate abuse of animals. They are God's creatures. We should treat them with kindness and so forth, but it's okay to use animals for the products that serve mankind, for food, for clothing, for other animal products that benefit humanity. So this is another takeaway from that. Well, another thing we learn in this passage, beloved, as we move on and wrap things up in a few minutes, we notice next the rejection of Jesus by the herdsmen. The rejection of Jesus by the herdsmen. Look at verse 14. After Jesus had given permission for the legion of demons to come out of the man and enter the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff and they are drowned, what does it say? It says, verse 14, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Just the opposite as he had been before. He had been restless before. He had been naked. He had been out of his mind. But now he is clothed. He's sitting down. He's at peace. He's in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Notice it doesn't say they rejoiced at God's goodness toward this poor soul. No, they became frightened with an unbelieving fear, I think, is what is indicated here. And verse 16 says, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And what do? It says, they began to implore him to leave their region. The herdsmen, along with the people of this region, seemed to prefer their Gentile darkness to the light of Christ, sadly. They valued their pigs more than their souls. They rejected the heavenly treasure standing right before them in favor of earthly treasures and the comforts of the status quo. Now, let's be fair to these folks. They are, after all, pagan Gentiles. They simply did not have the worldview resources or the correct interpretive grid to properly understand and interpret and process this amazing miracle that they had witnessed themselves or that they had heard about and seen the effects of. They didn't know how to process it. And that was frightening to them. It's frightening when your whole worldview, your whole paradigm of life gets challenged. However, beloved, shouldn't their witnessing of this amazing miracle have led them to at least be curious about who is this amazing miracle-working man? And should they not have seen that our Lord's intentions were good and kind and merciful, not destructive? After all, Jesus had delivered this poor man from a wretched condition of demon possession so that he now sat before them clothed and in his right mind. And shouldn't this event have prompted them to seek mercy for themselves from this miracle-working man who had displayed such divine power? The answer to those rhetorical questions is absolutely yes. And their fearful request that Jesus leave their region shows that they still remain, sadly, in bondage to pagan fear, superstition, impenitence, and darkness. Dear friends, what do you value more? Your immortal soul or your earthly treasures? Do you value more Christ or the pigs that provide for you with earthly treasure? Earthly treasure can include material possessions, but they could also include relationships, esteem, whatever. All of the idols that we set up in our hearts, if we esteem them more than Christ and His grace, then we are just like these men, these folks. Remember, friends, you cannot serve God and mammon. May God in His grace give you the grace to desire Him above all. But finally, beloved, Christ commissions the healed man as a witness to the Lord's mercy. And this is the amazing conclusion to this amazing account. is that Christ our Lord commissions this healed man as a witness to the Lord's mercy. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, it seems like that was why he wanted to go to that other side, to this region. He had a divine appointment to help this man, to exorcise him of his demons. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. The people in surrounding areas were imploring Jesus to leave, but this man is begging Jesus, "Can I go with you?" And we can understand him, don't we? Can't we? If you were this man, if you had had this man come in and with such grace and kindness save your life, give you your life back, oh, how you would desire to be with this wonderful man who has brought such a transformation into your life. So we can understand this man's desire to be a traveling disciple with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's essentially what he's requesting. But Jesus denied him. Jesus grants the request of the townspeople to leave, but he denies this man's request to go with him. Why? Look at verse 19. He did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus commissions this formerly demon-possessed man to go and be a missionary in the very region which had rejected Jesus. See, Jesus is not done with the people of this region yet. They're just not ready quite yet for the gospel. And one of the things Jesus is going to do to prepare these folks for the future proclamation of the gospel is to send this former demoniac to them, to report to them what the Lord has done to them. And notice verse 20. It says, the man doesn't resist. He obeys the Lord out of gratitude. It says in verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Notice, Jesus had told him, tell the folks in your home, tell your own people how the Lord has been merciful to you, how God has been merciful to you. And this man goes and proclaims how merciful Jesus has been to him. The man gets it, that Jesus is indeed the Lord, the divine Lord, who had healed him. Again, this underscores our Lord's deity. Again, why does Jesus do this? Because Jesus wants to leave himself a witness in that Gentile region. This man had been delivered in order to declare the mercies of the Lord to his family and to his own people. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, offers these reflections about the importance of being witnesses to our own family. He says, home is the place above all others where the child of God ought to make his first endeavors to do good. Home is the place where he is most continually seen and where the reality of his grace ought most truly to appear. Home is the place where his best affections ought to be concentrated. Home is the place where he should strive daily to be a witness for Christ. Home is the place where he was daily doing harm by his example so long as he served the world. Home is the place where he is specially bound to be a living epistle of Christ so soon as he has been mercifully taught to serve God. May we all remember these things daily, and catch what he says here. Ryle says, may it never be said of us that we are saints abroad but wicked by our own fireside, talkers about religion abroad but worldly and ungodly at home. Amen. And finally, friends, applying this to the church, we in Christ's church, we have been delivered from the realm of Satan and sin. We have been delivered from sin and Satan and hell in order that we might declare the mercies of the Lord to the nations. Let us, by God's grace, be faithful in our missionary calling. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, O God, for your amazing grace as displayed in this account of this man's exorcism. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace to us. We ask that your grace would invade our lives and transform us, that we, O God, having been delivered from our sins and Satan and hell by your grace alone, might go forth to serve you and declare your mercies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.